Daddy, put your arm down. You're blocking my future. Thought that was a pretty unique way of saying it. But I got thinking about that. I got thinking about that. Human beings often want to know what's coming. People go to great lengths and get into all kinds of strange practices in an effort to decipher the future. Matter of fact, the Bible has some pretty strict warnings about such activities. But regarding the question, is there life after death, the Bible also has a fair bit to say. Some of it is warning, and some of it is excitement building, depending on where you are spiritually, relationally, with God through Christ. Is there life after death? Is there heaven and hell? Where will I go when I die? We wonder sometimes. People wonder sometimes. And we're not going to dive deep. We don't have time into all of the categories of discussion. But I hope this morning to whet your appetite for some self-study. These questions may cause fear or significant feelings of uncertainty, or, as I said, they may cause excitement. Depending on the personality type, some people kind of shut the door and lock the door on any discussion about such things, writing it off as foolishness. I think many times because if they think about it too much, they get fearful. And so they just shut it out. Others try to pursue answers, and some find the satisfying answers that they're looking for in the Bible and in a personal relationship with Christ, like most of us in this room have. Others end up far from there in all kinds of deceptive spiritual practices. There's significant interest, I believe, in the afterlife. There's indications that is the case. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of books about this whole area, about reincarnation, books that display people's creative imagination about what happens after we die. There are many, many books about near-death experiences or what can be described or has been described as brief visits on the other side. I think I'm fairly cautious about that whole area, although many people claim to have had very similar near-death experiences. It's certainly not surprising to hear what many of them describe. However, I wouldn't step too far into a lot of reading on this topic from many of the Amazon.com resources. There's just some wonky stuff out there. I think the best source is the Word of God. So, as someone who has complete confidence in the reality of the Word of God as an authority, as someone who has complete confidence in the historicity, the reliability, the authenticity of the Bible as the Word of God, I'm convinced that this is the place to start and to finish a dialogue about this topic of the afterlife. Now, if you're not convinced or sure about the Bible, that's the place you need to start your search. That's the place you need to begin to research and study. If you're intrigued or you have questions about the afterlife, the best thing for you to do would be to do your homework and come to believe that the Bible is God's Word, inspired by Him, and then see what the author of life has to say about life after death. And there's no way around it. You need to start by reading it. You need to start by reading it. Now, if you do a fair bit of diligent study, or fair and diligent study even, and you decide to reject the Bible as God's authoritative and trustworthy word, Chances are actually greater probably that you'll embrace God's word after genuine study. But if not, then you're left to all types of possible interpretations from all types of personalities, from all kinds of backgrounds, and the assurance that God says that is completely possible for us to have about life after death as his followers will not be yours. You will not possess that. Hollywood keeps taking stabs at this topic and related topics that again can lead you down many divergent paths. And it sells because the question, is there life after death, fascinates and intimidates and stirs up imagination. Some have even apparently convinced themselves that it's a non-issue. Hollywood great Katharine Hepburn died in 2003 at the age of 96 and was eulogized as a one-of-a-kind actress. She won 4 Academy Awards, but her personal life was a conundrum. She never received her Oscar awards in person. She consistently avoided photographers. She made it a policy never to give autographs. Hepburn carried on an affair with actor Spencer Tracy for 27 years, even though he never dissolved his marriage. And in a 1990 interview, Hepburn said this, I'm what is known as gradually disintegrating. I don't fear the next world or anything. I don't fear hell, and I don't look forward to heaven. That's scary and sad, actually. No matter what people believe about the afterlife, the words of Jesus and other biblical writers are very clear about its reality and about the importance of properly preparing for the journey. Everyone has to make the decision as to what they will do with the biblical words about everything. But for our study this morning about the afterlife, indicated by what they do with Christ Jesus himself. Max Lucado, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, talks about a British expedition. 2 ships that left the British coast in 1845. 138 of England's best sailors set off to chart the Northwest Passage around the Canadian Arctic to the Pacific Ocean, led by Sir John Franklin. The ships never returned. They got stuck in the ice. Every crew member perished. Lucado makes the comment that everyone who followed the expedition learned this lesson. Prepare for the journey. Prepare for the journey. And I quote the book. He says, the voyage was projected to last 2 to 3 years, but they only carried a 12-day supply of coal for the auxiliary steam engines. But what they lacked in fuel, they made up for in entertainment. Each ship carried 1,200 volume library, a hand organ, china place settings for officers and men, glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. And then he writes, was the crew planning for an Arctic expedition or a Caribbean cruise? Strange, isn't it, how men could set out on that type of journey so ill-prepared, yet as human beings, we do this all the time as it pertains to being prepared for eternity. I ask you this morning, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Today, as is the case in every one of our Sunday gatherings, I simply offer you the words of the Bible to encourage those of you who are already Christ followers, and to those who are spiritual seekers and you're trying to figure out this Christianity thing, today I offer you the words of the Bible that are life and eternity. I offer you the words of the Bible that talk about life after death, the words of Scripture, which have proven to millions and millions and millions of people today and down through the eons of history to be the very words of God. Isn't it neat? God loved us enough to preserve his word, to deliver his word supernaturally, but to preserve it for us today, so many centuries later. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, right now we're going to do 3 things. It sounds like I'm going to get you up and do calisthenics, doesn't it? I'm not. But we're going to do 3 things real quickly. First of all, I'm going to give you three general study references that, again, are just there to whet your appetite. There's so much more in the Word of God, but this might get you going, and for some of you, it'll be review. I want to give you three study references. I want to jet over some of what the Bible says about our bodies in heaven, in the afterlife. Okay. Number three, I want us to take a quick peek into hell. And then we're going to look at the words of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, both of which hold very significant weight in this afterlife discussion. So, let's go. Study references. And again, these PowerPoint notes will be on the church website. I think there was a bit of a glitch last week. Not even sure where that's at. I'll try to correct that if it's not yet. But you can find these notes there and follow up with this message. 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death." I like that. Who has destroyed death. He's talking about something more than just physical death there. Death is really separation. I think I touched a little bit on this last week. Death is separation of body from spirit. Separation of who we really are, our spirits, from God for all eternity. Jesus destroyed that and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel. The good news message that Jesus came to give us life, to seek those of us who were lost, and to give us life. "I have come," Jesus said, "that they might have life and have it to the full." That's Jesus' simple mission statement. Not complicated. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. That includes the here and now, and that obviously includes the thereafter as well. The gospel. Glad for the gospel. So, Paul talks about that. The afterlife, immortality. Paul uses the word immortality. A lot of movies made about that. It's not found by finding some special fountain and diving in. No, none of that. Through Jesus. Through the good news message. Through the gospel message of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he offers to every human being. 2 Timothy 1:10. Ponder that on your own. Study that more on your own. 2 Corinthians 5:8, probably for most of us a very familiar reference when we're talking about this subject, where Paul just simply stated, to be absent from the body is what? To float around in some unknown location? To be absent from the body is to be annihilated, as some cults say, and there's just nothing. No. To be absent from the body, in other words, the real us, going and the body's dead, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the Christian, for the one who has come to know Jesus as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life and has embraced and trusted in the cross. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's kind of what happened. You remember that the narrative, Jairus' daughter was sick and she died in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8, near the end of the chapter, verse 55, Jesus said this, her spirit, or the narrative says, her spirit returned and she arose immediately. Her spirit returned. Jesus touched her. Her spirit, the people were saying, oh, she's dead. Jesus said, she's not dead. She's just what? What did he say? Sleeping. Now, Paul uses the sleeping term for those that are dead physically and stay dead, and the spirits will, that's another subject, those dead bodies will come from the grave, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, be reunited with the spirits that have already gone to heaven, according to Paul's expression here in 2 Corinthians, and will be given a glorified body that we'll talk about in a moment, whereby we will serve and worship and live and experience life for all eternity. But in this case here in Luke 8, it says her spirit returned. In other words, she was physically, that the body was dead, lifeless, because the real her had departed. But Jesus said, not time yet. Not time yet. I don't know if she's ever written about her to the other side experience or not, but it'd be interesting to know what she saw, what she experienced. Because that spirit is her, is really her. Not the body. The body's the dwelling place. You know that. It's the tent. through which the real us does what we do. Luke 8. Go back into the Old Testament. Asaph writes in Psalm 73. I like this one sentence here when we talk about the afterlife. Psalm 73:24. He just says to God, he's saying to God, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. We're in the, God, would you guide me with your counsel? Oh, I need your counsel. I need your wisdom. Would you guide me every day? We're in that phase, aren't we, of Psalm 73, verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me into glory. Glory is where God resides, where he will welcome us. That's an exciting moment. That will be an exciting moment. Either by physical death, or, as 1 Thessalonians 4 makes reference to, by the rapture, or we're alive, and the Bible says, we're gone. It's time. Jesus, it's time. We're going. We're going for all of my followers. It's time for eternity with me in heaven. And so you can, again, read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, second thing, what the Bible says about our bodies in heaven. It says a fair bit. The Bible says a fair bit about what we get a lot of cues about what it's going to be like in heaven with this glorified body. And again, I'm just throwing up the references there, and they're on the website. You can write them down, or you can check in on the church website later to get those, and doing nothing but throwing these your way. Our bodies in heaven, 1 John 3:2, they'll be like Christ's body. According to Luke 24:39, Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, he said, I'm not a ghost. It's not some ooh kind of thing. No. He says, a ghost doesn't have what? What did he say? Flesh and bones, like you see that I have. So there was still a body through which Jesus functioned. It was different. It was different than the previous, but Philippians 3 says that we're going to have a transformed body, unlimited by space. Again, back in Luke 24, Jesus just kind of appeared in the room. I like scaring my kids because they scare me, but I can't wait to do that with just appearing right in front of them, you know, and instead of having to hide around the corner. I don't know, that's just my sick mind, but we're unlimited by space in the new body that we're going to receive. Also, our bodies will be obviously eternal, no death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the 2 Corinthians 5 reference, Revelation 21. They won't experience pain, Revelation 21:4. There won't be hunger or thirst. I'm hungry right now. I even whined a little bit at the end of our prayer gathering saying, does anybody have a banana? It's my own fault for not eating breakfast Sunday morning, but there's going to be none of those. And come on. Those of you that travel to third world countries, we know nothing about hunger, do we? Now, no hunger, no thirst. I don't take that to mean there's not going to be food. I think it's going to be pretty good up there. But anyway, that's another thing. No hunger, no thirst. Revelation 7:16. No sin. No sin. No temptation. Revelation 21:27. We will also, through our bodies in heaven, serve our Creator. And I don't know all that means. I don't know what's in store. Because we're not going to be sitting on some cloud playing a harp. I'm not sure I want to go if that's, you know, I like harps, but I don't want to play one. It's just me. No, we're going to serve our great God. He's got experiences for us to experience for all eternity. And when we understand how big and amazing and awesome God is and creative, He's never going to run out of things for us to do. We're going to serve Him. And 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, it's just much better. That's all I say. Much better. It's much better. Our bodies in heaven. Our new mode of living. What about verses that refer to hell? Few topics stir up as great resistance as this topic. I mean, who wants to talk about eternal punishment? Who wants to ponder that and really, really, really think through that? Randy Elkhorn, in his excellent book entitled Heaven that Pastor Horst lent me, puts forward the question. He says, Is it unloving to speak of hell? Oh, I think speaking of hell, well, you can speak about anything in an unloving way. But when you speak about hell in an unloving way or in any way that smacks of being unloving, not good. Not good. God's heart breaks when he thinks of people that are on their way to a Christless eternity. Randy Alcorn, in this book, he says, if you were giving friends, he uses this illustration, he says, if you were giving friends directions to, and he just maybe chooses Denver. If you were giving directions to friends to get to Denver, and you knew that one road led there safely, but another road ended at a very sharp and dangerous cliff around a blind corner, would you talk only about the safe road? Obviously not. You'd clearly mention that there are two ways, there's two roads. Especially if you knew that the road to destruction was wider and more traveled. He says it would actually be very unloving, and I agree with him. Randy Alcorn, again, is his name. It would be actually very unloving to not warn them about the dangerous road. And then he says, for the very same reason, we must not believe Satan's lie that it's unloving to speak to people about the reality of hell. And much is said in the Bible about that topic. Even back in the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some, there's the two places of eternal abode. Some to eternal life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The word hell is found 12 times in the New Testament, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Did you know that of those 12 times, 11 of those times, the word is spoken by Jesus himself? Now, there's probably other references, but the actual Greek word that we get hell from, 12 times, 11 of those times, spoken by Jesus himself. Is that a little bit surprising? Maybe to some. Maybe to some it would be. See, the original Greek word was a reference to a valley outside the city of Jerusalem, which was a place where there were violent and horrible deaths that occurred. And by the time Jesus came along, it was apparently a garbage dump, place of destruction and waste. Gehenna, Greek, hell. Listen to some of the biblical descriptions of this place that Jesus gives all indication is a real place. Not an imaginary location, just as heaven is, a literal place. And the Bible actually talks about as Christians, our eternal home being what's called a new heaven, a new earth, which 2 Peter refers to, and again, that's another topic for another time, but biblical descriptions, of hell. Blackest darkness in Jude 13, everlasting destruction in 1 Thessalonians 1, weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8, everlasting fire, Matthew 25, and these are Jesus' words. In Mark 9:47, Jesus takes a phrase from Isaiah chapter 66:24 to describe hell. Better for you to enter, Jesus said, the kingdom of God with one eye. He was talking about temptation there. He says, better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where, and this is how he describes it, taking from the Old Testament reference, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Doesn't sound like a place that I want to be. And again, the heart of God, the heart of Jesus breaks as he talks about it and knows that people will end up there, and his heart breaks as he watches people travel the road to eternal separation from him in hell. Absolutely breaks his heart. So it should ours as his followers. So, dealt with those three things I said we were going to touch on very quickly. Now, Jesus' words and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' words. Jesus, we already referred to how much he spoke about hell. Well, Jesus spoke of two possible life after death destinations. Two life sounds like a holiday, doesn't it? It's not. Two possible life after death locations: heaven and hell, as we've seen already. Robert Jeffress in Hell Yes, that's a book by a Christian author, not a country song, for clarification. He says that 13% of the teachings of Jesus referred to eternal judgment and hell. I read that just this week, and I knew that Jesus talked a fair bit about it, but my guess would not have been 13%. When you think about all of the things Jesus talked about, when you think about all of the potential topics of discussion and teaching, 13%, really? You're given 13% over to what? Come on. Jesus does not want anyone to go there. That's why he talked about it so much. Jeffress, in the same book, says 2/3 of his parables relate to resurrection and judgment. Jesus' words. It's noteworthy that Jesus describes the length of heaven and hell with the same adjective. Did you notice that? What's the adjective? Eternal. Eternal. I think that's an adjective. Often people are quick to dismiss the eternal character of hell. The people that dismiss the eternal character of hell often have no problem believing that heaven is eternal, because that's better. Now, in a way, I understand, I suppose, because hell is so terrible to imagine. But believing that heaven is eternal and hell is not is inconsistent with Jesus' words and his description of that place. It was originally, hell was, originally created only for Lucifer and his angels and the angels of heaven that fell with him, that you can read about in the book of Isaiah, who became demons. God created that place to cast Lucifer and the angels that were on his side out of heaven. Go to John 11, talking about Jesus' words. There's a key passage here. The story of Lazarus. Many of you, it's familiar to you, but I want us to look at it again briefly this morning. Verse 6, you can open your Bibles if you have them to John 11. Verse 6 in that chapter tells us that Jesus, after he heard that his friend Lazarus was very sick, what did Jesus do? Oh man, quit what he's doing, rush off. Oh, I gotta take control. Kind of like I would do, you know, like, oh. Okay, sick. Jesus stayed where he was. What's it say? 2 more days. Come on, Jesus, don't you care? And that's kind of what Martha was Lazarus' brother. That's kind of what she was thinking. Well, Jesus obviously doesn't care that much. He said he was our friend. In verse 4 of John 11, you can see there that Jesus already knew this whole scenario would work out to what? To the glory of God. Right? To the glory of God. Sometimes what we see, we don't understand. This is just a little side note here, but it's true, isn't it? And Jesus is just sitting back watching us. Oh, my child, would you please trust me? This is going to be for God's glory if you would just trust me. And I think this is kind of what's going on here. I want to read a few verses. You can follow with me. I'm reading from the New International Version. At John 11. Did I say Luke before? It's John 11, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, finally coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's pretty brave, eh? It seems to me like it's a bit of a chastisement, maybe just that expression of trust too coming through. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know, Martha says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So it's interesting, isn't it? Even Martha was aware of some of what had not been even written yet that the Apostle Paul talked about. Jesus had obviously talked to them about it. Well, I know there's a resurrection coming for those of us that are Christ followers. I'm excited about that. And I know Lazarus, I know that was her first thought. When Jesus said Lazarus is going to live again, she didn't know what he was really referring to. Although her statement's true as well. Jesus in verse 25 said in response to her comment. So let's back up to verse 24. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Really? Do you believe this? He said to her. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. Jesus was clearly saying that this is that there is life after the physical body gives out. It's not wishful thinking. As a matter of fact, the life that I talk about is how I originally intended it, basically, Jesus is saying. You'll be more alive than ever in the next life. The words of Jesus to Martha, put together with other references, reveal clearly the hope of eternal life that awaits the Christ follower. And I think of Jesus' words in John 6:47, where he said, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. He who believes in me, who places their trust, has everlasting life. Now, there's still the everlasting existence in both locations, but Jesus is talking here about life, true life, his mission for coming, why he came. Life abundant, life full, life eternal with him. Jesus spoke pretty straight. I mean, listen to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son, there you go, two possibilities. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Here's the real straightforward part. Jesus says it. For the one who rejects, God's wrath remains on him. Does that sound like the meek and mild, kind Jesus? No. But you know what? Talking about it is the most loving thing that he could do. So people are aware of eternal realities. The stakes are high enough for Jesus to be absolutely honest. God's wrath. For the one that rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath, his anger, his judgment over sin that he put on Christ. And those who appropriate Christ's sacrifice to their own life, what happens? They go free because the penalty of sin has been paid in full. And it's when we express trust in Christ and what he did on the cross that God the Father's legitimate, as the holy, righteous, loving judge, that his, it's in that moment that the legitimate wrath of God over sin is transferred from me to Jesus on the cross. Folks, this Easter story is not, you know, not some, just a cute little fluffy Easter bunny deal. As much as I love hiding chocolate eggs for my kids. No, this is it, right? This is Easter story right here. The cross is brutal, but so is sin. And the one that Jesus talks about on whom God's wrath still remains, that's only the case because that individual has not embraced God's free gift of salvation. And again, it breaks God's heart every time that happens. Jesus' words, pretty clear. And there's so much here, you need to spend time digging into God's word on this yourself. God's word, the words of Jesus and the words, Jesus' resurrection. Let me say that again correctly now. Jesus' words, Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. as it pertains to this topic. It has everything to do with this topic. Gary Habermas is recognized as one of the world's foremost authorities on the resurrection of Jesus. The historicity, authenticity of it, and along with probably Dr. Bill Craig, William Lane Craig. Some of you have read the Case for Faith, and there's an interview with Lane Craig on this topic. But Gary Habermas as well. Habermas says, it's very simple. Every single shred of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also evidence for my eventual resurrection. Interesting. He's saying what the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15:17, when Paul said, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. There's no use going another step further in this Christian journey if Christ is not raised from the dead. But if Christ rose from the dead, and an honest look at the evidence is actually overwhelming, then if that's the case, then you and I can possess, we can possess an assured hope in the fact that we will conquer death and spend eternity with Him. Christian friend, you do not have to doubt that. There may have been times when Satan will try to plant that seed of doubt. Reject that. Reject that on the words of Christ. On the words of the Apostle Paul. In Lee Strobel's book, God's Outrageous Claim, Strobel writes about a man named Sir Lionel Lacou. Died in 1997. The Guinness Book of World Records in 1990 listed this man as the most accomplished lawyer in the world. What a great title. The most accomplished lawyer in the world. Nobody has come close, at least at that time, I don't know the case now, but nobody has come close to repeating the consecutive 245 consecutive murder acquittals that he accomplished. If, in fact, you call that an accomplishment. I know absolutely nothing about the cases, so strike that from the record, would you? Strobel says, it would be very interesting to get Lacou's razor-sharp analysis of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, wouldn't it? Well, we can. Because this gentleman took the time to thoroughly study this, research this. Lacou was quoted by the author of the book entitled The Case for the Empty Tomb, Leading Lawyers Look at the Resurrection. And here's what this gentleman said. This is what he put forward. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Interesting. Strobel tells us that this lawyer was so convinced that he did the most logical thing. He accepted Christ's forgiveness and surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lacou said, my life, this is his verbal testimony, he said, at that point, my life, he says, took a 180-degree change. I found real peace and happiness and joy in righteousness and holiness. Cool. Pretty cool. We need to close. I want to give you one very cool couple of verses. One very cool couple, two, one, that's wrong. One very cool passage from 1 John. Touched a moment ago on the element of doubt. And I've talked to lots of people who at various times to varying degrees struggle with this. And I consistently lead them to this simple, clear passage. Now, it's up to us to hold on to the Word of God as God's Word and really believe it, because it's that changes our mindset, changes our heart, changes our behavior. But I want you to look at 1 John 5, 11 to 13, and I'm just going to read this in closing this morning. And I know, you know what, kind of been all over the map today, and I hope that some of what has been said has been encouraging and helpful. I hope most of all that these verses of Scripture will be passages that you'll dive into, really, in the days ahead. 1 John 5, 11 to 13 says, and this is the testimony. John writes, he says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Jesus said the same thing. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, bold, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There may be some of you in this room who are Christians, and you're wrestling with this doubt. And Satan at times seems to be getting the upper hand to the point where it's like there's no use. You want to walk away, different scenarios and whatever. But listen, take that passage, 1 John 5, that you may know. If you're a new Christian, that's certainly a time where the one, the enemy of our souls, the one who does not like the fact that you stepped across that line of faith and embraced and trusted Christ, he doesn't like that. One of the key tools in his toolbox is doubt, and he'll try to put that on you. When that happens, simple solution. When that happens, I want you to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, and I want you to read that. And I want you to read that, and I want you to pray over that, and I want you to embrace that, and I want you to ask God in those moments to say, God, put that no, K-N-O-W, in here. You can know. You can have the absolute assurance. If you have placed your faith in Christ and what he did on the cross for you and asked him to cleanse you of your sin and to make you his child, it's done. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We go on and we grow and we ask the Holy Spirit to build the character of Christ in us. Yes, all of that. We fail and we get up and the Father is there saying, keep going, keep going. But don't, please, don't let doubt sink you about your eternity. Don't let doubt sink you about where you are going to spend eternity. Don't let doubt sink you when you think about how God wants to use your life here and now. And I want to pray for those that are struggling with this morning. And if you don't know Christ personally, you know what? As we close, you can, in your own heart, quietly, God knows, God hears, God sees your heart. And just be honest with him and say, God, thank you for loving me. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you, the Bible says, because of our sin. And could you just kind of take care of that? You already did on the cross. So I receive your grace. I receive your forgiveness. You talk to God. Open your heart to him. Commit your life to him in this moment. If you do that today, I would love to hear about it. I would love to help you and give you you can take one of these complimentary copies of Knowing Jesus Personally magazine, and that'll be something I think that might be helpful to you. But you can do that in this moment. But as we close, I want to pray for those who have struggled with doubt. Can we do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. God, I thank you. Even though at times it may be hard for us to hear, but collectively we thank you for the honesty of your word. That you have made it abundantly clear about eternal issues. And I pray, God, for those in this room this morning who don't know you personally, that they would open their lives to you, they would accept you, they would place their trust in you, Jesus, and in the cross where you paid the penalty for our sin. May they do that even in this moment, Lord. Show them your truth. Show them, reveal to them deeply in their hearts your love for them, oh God. And Lord, I pray for others that are believers, that are Christ followers, who want to live for you, but they're plagued, they have been plagued by doubt. I pray in this moment that supernaturally your Holy Spirit would deposit the assurance that can come because your word says so. And we trust your word. We trust you. We trust what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Oh, that's more than enough. And so may that assurance kick doubt out of hearts and minds this morning, so that there would be a freedom to live fully for you, to live fully in relationship with you, to live fully as a beacon of light for you, Lord. May that be the miracle that takes place in hearts this morning, even now as we close this gathering today. And for this, we'll give you thanks. Give you thanks. Pause for a moment, friends, and just in the quietness of this concluding moment, if that prayer was for you, I want you to seal it with your own words, your own prayer, saying, God, I receive that. I receive your word from 1 John 5. I receive it in my heart and in my mind, and you will guard me and protect me. And give me that assurance. Give me that absolute assurance and hope of life eternal. Talk to God for a moment. Quietness of this moment, you and God. Seal it in your own prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. God, we thank you. And as a concluding benediction, let me read Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go from this place with a view to let God use your life in little and big ways this week. God bless you.